Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. This evening, that will be our sermon text. And the inspiration for the sermon came abruptly. didn't necessarily plan on it. But last week, we considered the sin of vainglory. Sins in general, when you hear about them preached on any deep level, it can maybe leave you uneasy. Maybe that's the point. But tonight we're going to focus on the concept or more of our need for repentance. So talk about sin last week. This week we'll focus on what we can do about it. So that's why we're going to read Luke chapter 13. We'll read just the first 9 verses this evening. So Luke 13, beginning at verse 1, and I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. There were some present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our God and our Father, we thank you again that you speak to us, that you continually, God, inform us, you reveal truth to us. And God, even though it comes from the mouth of a man, we ask, God, that you, Holy Spirit, that you are imprinting these words upon our hearts, God, that they might turn into lives of obedience, lives that are pleasing to you. And so, God, we ask that you bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the concept for what I want to talk about tonight came from 2 separate conversations I had, and one of them was with Dr. Roglin, and the other one was with my wife. And that's why I chose the Luke 13 for this passage this evening. Because me and Dr. Roglin were talking, kind of talking about last week's sermon, the evening sermon. And we were talking about the, I guess you could call it, the strangeness of what is happening in our country at the moment. And he brought up Luke 13 in context of Jesus' response to bad things that happen to people. Think of it kind of like that way. Jesus here in Luke 13, he has an interesting perspective on our responsibility when we're faced with the horrors of the world, you could say, or when we're faced with the brokenness of our world. I think that's something that we can see very clearly nowadays. I mean, it's always been the case. People act like it's worse nowadays than it is. Not necessarily. But when you see the brokenness of our world, what is the Christian's response? What is the Christian's response to malevolence, to injustice, to prejudice? Well, that's what we're going to look at this evening. So a little bit of context to chapter 13. We pick up in chapter 13 as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke told us that back at the end of chapter 9, that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. So that's where he's going. He's got a lot of teaching, a lot of things he says, but this is where he is in that journey. And in verse 1, as it says, some people who were there with Jesus tell him about something that Pilate had done in Jerusalem. Right? That's where Jesus is going. So he should care about what's happening in Jerusalem if he's going there. Right? And they tell him how Pilate has slaughtered some Galileans as they were worshiping. Now, the actual event, so we know Pontius Pilate, and the Jews, obviously, he was a notorious figure. So the Pilate, the event of Pilate mixing or mingling these Galileans' blood with the sacrifice, That's unique to Luke's account, so we don't have that in any of the other Gospels. And we don't have a reference to it in any other ancient literature. So we're not exactly what happened, what Pilate did, but it was something pretty horrific. And I think that this was this type of thing would be, people in Jerusalem, Israelites, would have come to expect this type of thing from Pilate. He was a very unpleasant and a very unpopular governor of Judea. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, he tells of multiple encounters between Pilate and the Jews, most of the of which included Pilate dishonoring the Jewish religion in some way, dishonoring the Israelites' religious sensibilities. And then that episode, that conflict, would usually ensue in violence, meaning the Jews were the ones who were killed or turned violent to some degree. So Pilate didn't mind antagonizing the Jews in regards to their religion. So this account, at the beginning of chapter 13, it's just another one of those things that Pilate, that Rome is guilty of. So it's not a surprise, necessarily, that this happens, that apparently some Galileans are on a pilgrimage to the temple, and while they're sacrificing, Pilate sends some troops in. Right? Maybe he thought he was scared of a riot or something, but what ends up happening is the slaughter of the worshipers. And again, it's just another example of Rome's, the litany of Rome's terrible abuses that they have inflicted on Israel. Right? And this one seems to be particularly gruesome. Right? Killing innocent people, that's one thing, but to have the blood mixed with the sacrifice, well, that would have polluted their holy place of worship. It kind of sounds like Pilate did that on purpose. Was it just kind of an act, like just a byproduct of the slaughter? But I think the point is that when Jesus is told that this should sicken a devout Israelite, and if you were a Jew who took your religion with any degree of seriousness, you would be devastated that something like this has happened to your countrymen. And it would remind you of how much you need to overthrow the Roman overlords. Right? They are causing you and your religion all kinds of problems, all kinds of devastation. I mean, think about it from Jesus' perspective. What would he feel when he hears this? This is a compassionate guy. This is a leader. He clearly cares about the Jewish nation. You'd think maybe he would feel some rage, some righteous indignation. He's from Galilee. It would just be another example of how wicked Rome is. A foreign ruler treating his people this way, right? It's despicable. So what would you expect from Jesus? You'd expect, if you told him that maybe he would at least condemn what happened. He should probably condemn Pilate. He should probably condemn Rome. That would be the natural thing to hear when faced with this type of suffering. And Israel just keeps on suffering. And maybe that's what the people thought he would do when they tell him the story. Right? Maybe he'd get up and give some impassioned speech against those uncircumcised wretches. Right? Maybe that's what he'd do. But if you read the Gospels at any regular interval, Jesus doesn't always live up to our expectations of what he should do. Instead, how does Jesus respond? He doesn't say anything about Rome or Pilate. He talks about individual responsibility. And he kind of rebukes the people that are telling him this, kind of throwing it back in their face. Like, oh, so you think you're better than those Galileans? Or you think that that was justified because those Galileans are worse than other Galileans? It's kind of like a rebuke. And when you read that, it's a little bit like, all right, Jesus, where did that come from? I was just giving you the news about stuff. But clearly, Jesus' response indicates that there was something selfish, something personal to that question. That maybe those who asked the question thought that the people who were killed were guilty of something, some grievous error, some grievous sin. And in comparison, well, I'm not as bad as all that, now am I? Or if you focus on the horrors of Rome, Pilate, what they do, well, that drowns out just how bad I am. I think you felt that in your own life, that that's our tendency. When something goes wrong, what do we try to do? If you're married, you know exactly what you try to do. You try to find someone to blame. It's either Rome, it's either Pilate, it's the Galileans. It's this whole victim-villain mindset that we talked about last week. But Jesus says, no, right? You shouldn't be worried about those other people over there. And he even provides a story of his own. So he's told the story about Pilate. And then in verse 4, he tells them how 18 people died at the Tower of Siloam. Tragic. Death is a tragedy. It's not something to gloat about. But Jesus's interest is about guilt. Who's guilty? Who are you worried about when it comes to guilt? And basically, Jesus is saying, we have this tendency, what these people are doing, is do you want to use these tragedies as a way of vindicating yourself in some way? So you use this to try to shift guilt, shift blame, find the blame. But instead, what is Jesus' response? Basically, you should be focusing on you. That's his response. You repent. Right? He says that twice. And then he gives the story about repenting. The fig tree that doesn't produce fruit, that doesn't repent, is going to be cut down unless it starts producing. It's going to perish. So what do you do when faced with the horrors of mankind, the injustice of the world? You repent. You repent or you perish. That's what Jesus says. Now, there is a part of that when Jesus says, repent or you will likewise perish, or you could translate that, or you will perish in the same way. There's a part of that that's referring to the Roman Empire. Meaning, he's telling Jewish people that if you don't abandon this crazy nationalism, if you don't abandon this obsession with trying to overthrow Rome, then you too will perish at their hands. Which is exactly what happens in AD 70. I mean, at this point, the people who come to tell Jesus about this, they could be thinking that Jesus is some revolutionary who's going to overthrow Rome. You remember at one point in the gospel, Jesus actually withdraws because the people were going to come and take him and make him king by force. So that's the way many view him here. And so maybe a story like this will show just how bad Rome is, and it will spur Jesus into action for the nation of Israel. And Jesus says, no, no, you do that, you play that game, you'll die at the hands of the Roman Empire. So there is a national Roman Empire side to this that Jesus is condemning. But it's not just for the Jews at that time. He's also clearly talking about the spiritual life of any individual. Right? That's why he brings up the tower. That doesn't have anything to do with the Roman Empire. The fig tree, that's not nationalistic necessarily. So that just goes for everybody. If you don't repent and bear fruit, in keeping with that repentance, then you too will perish. And what Dr. Robin brought up about the story this week is that is an interesting way to respond to tragedy, right? Or to respond to what is going on that's wrong with the world. It's like, what should we do, Jesus? Rome is killing our people and polluting our worship. We have to do something. And Jesus says, yes, yes you do. Repent. You repent of your sins. That's what you do. And you might think, well, Jesus, the problem is out there. The problem is Rome, Pilate. Right? They are the ones who need to be dealt with. Okay, maybe. But that's not your concern. You need to be dealt with. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Your sins need to be repented of. That's what your worry should be. I mean, it's easy to look out there and find problems with everyone else. It's much harder to address the problems that are right in here. And we were talking about that. And I think that's a timely message. It's always a timely message because it's scripture. But as we look at the state of our country, our society, our culture, and we want to pin the problems on everyone else, right, that's what we do. The problem is always someone else's fault. For instance, it's police brutality. It's white supremacy. It's the rich. It's systemic racism. Capitalism. It's the West. It's China. It's North Korea. It's someone else. Our problems are always someone else's fault. And we say, see, look at those things. Look what they did. Look what happened over there. And something truly awful might have happened. But Jesus says, yeah, okay, sure. you're right. Now you go repent. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you want to fix the problems of the world, then you need to be fixed. Other people's guilt doesn't rid you of your guilt. You see, trying to blame, trying to find the villain, trying to externalize our problems as the faults and failures of others, fundamentally is a failure to realize that the problem is within us. And Jesus reminds us that we have the problem. Society might need to be fixed, but that's not going to happen unless we're fixed. And we said something about that last week, how that's the cause of all the suffering, all the injustice, all the misery of the world. We might try to find the scapegoat. It's not Pilate. It's not Rome. It's not communism. It's not being white. Masculinity isn't the root of society's problems. All the suffering and misery and injustice and prejudice is the result of the human heart, the sin that resides in each of us. So that should be your concern. Not the sins of others, your own sin. That's what Jesus is warning. Before you ask any question, before you lob any criticism, are you repenting of your sin? And really, what that means, we said this a little bit last week too, that there is something external, right, something outside of ourselves that we need. We are broken if left to ourselves. That's what the command for repentance means. You wouldn't need to repent if you were all right. The command to repent means there's something not right within us. And we mentioned that briefly last Lord's Day evening, that culture, society, our own human heart will tell us to esteem ourselves highly, to be happy with who you are, to love yourself, think highly of yourself, despite you being unhappy or unfulfilled or incomplete. Like, we could come up with a million ridiculous examples, and here's one of them. I saw this thing a while back where some fitness trainer or whatever got in trouble, roused the angry mob for telling people that they shouldn't celebrate being severely overweight. Apparently someone was being celebrated. And she was saying, you shouldn't celebrate obesity. She wasn't criticizing any one person for being obese. She was just saying that obesity causes certain health problems. So you shouldn't celebrate it. And just so you know, that's called fat shaming. Because apparently, obese people should be celebrated for being obese, despite the clear health problems that it might cause. But instead of admitting that, we celebrate it. And that's an example, silly example, but that's what happens when people are told that their problems aren't really problems. And that the solution is you should just love yourself more. You don't need anything outside of you, like a jog or a salad. You are fine just the way you are. Nobody needs to repent of anything. But the command, Jesus' command for repentance means, fundamentally it means we're not okay the way we are. We need something. And so, practical application advice. Before you go off to criticize the world, before you turn on the news to try to point out and criticize all of the injustice in the world, before you go out looking for villains, trying to blame somebody else, instead, recognize that you need something. You need to repent, and you need to take responsibility of your own sins. So that's the response of a Christian to all the suffering and evil in the world. Personal repentance. That's what we need. And really, as I was thinking about this this week, really what we need is forgiveness. That's the thing that we need most. Repentance and forgiveness. Because when we talk about repentance, you kind of also have to talk about forgiveness. Right? The two go hand in hand to some degree. And so I was thinking about that, the nature of forgiveness and repentance. Where does forgiveness come in? Do we repent to be forgiven? Or are we forgiven and then we repent? Because fundamentally, forgiveness and repentance are a little bit different. Forgiveness is something that we're given. We don't generate forgiveness. We're given it, it's given to us externally. But repentance, on the other hand, well, that's something that you do. We repent. God doesn't repent for us. We have to do it. We have to bear the fruit. So there's kind of a back and forth between what we need from God and what we have to do about it. We need his forgiveness, and at the same time, we need to be repenting. And so the repentance concept was from a conversation I was having with Dr. Roglin. The forgiveness concept was a conversation that me and Laura were having the other night about the relationship between forgiveness and repentance. And she was mentioning how that just because she asks for forgiveness and then knows that she is forgiven, that doesn't mean she has or even will repent of that sin that she has just confessed. In fact, she was saying that's what bothers her the most, is when she knows she's just going to sin again. So then it's about, what was all that forgiveness talk if I'm no better, if I'm still a sinner? And as she was saying that, I felt the same way, and I'm sure you felt that to some degree, right? Kind of, how can I be forgiven when I go on sinning? I guess we come and confess our sins to God, and he forgives us. We know that. But we all have, I think we've all felt the doubts about our sincerity, or our doubts about whether or not we're truly going to repent. I think it can create a misunderstanding of forgiveness. If I'm forgiven, how can I keep sinning? Have you ever doubted your forgiveness? Have you ever wondered that you don't really mean it, you're just going to go out and sin again, so then are you really forgiven? I don't really know. I think maybe we get confused. Maybe we don't really know what being forgiven is because we're not that good at forgiving others. And I would classify forgiving others as a type of repentance or a subcategory of repentance. So I don't think you can really understand what it means to be forgiven unless you are truly willing to forgive. And you know that from the parable that Jesus tells about the master who forgave his servant the 10,000 talents. Right? Remember that parable? An enormous debt that the master forgives. Well, at the end of that story, that servant is thrown out. He's not forgiven, even though initially it seems like he was. And do you remember why he was not forgiven in the end? What made him lose his forgiveness? Well, it's because he refused to forgive. He couldn't be forgiven. He didn't understand forgiveness because he could not truly forgive someone else. And what I'm saying, what I think, is that the inability to forgive, therefore the inability to understand forgiveness, stems from an unwillingness to repent. If you're unwilling to repent, you're unwilling to forgive. And if you're unwilling to forgive, you can't understand what it means to be forgiven. See, if nothing is really wrong with you, don't see your need to repent. You don't see your need to be forgiven, then you don't understand how much you owe. If you are fine just the way you are, then you can't possibly grasp how much debt you are in. God's debt. Debt because of sin. And if you can't see that, how much you need from God, how much you need to repent of, then how in the world could you see how much other people need from you? You couldn't see their need. So you won't forgive. You won't release them of their debt. An unwillingness to repent leads to an unwillingness to forgive, where you will hold on to people's debt. You'll withhold forgiveness because you don't see your need to be forgiven. I think that humanity is equally bad at repenting of its sin as it is forgiving others of their sin. The two are linked. If you have a society, a person, a culture who refuses to repent, that same person will refuse to forgive. I think you've noticed that with this whole cancel culture, if you've heard of that. Basically what that is where someone, usually a vaguely well-known someone will say something that the rage mob, nameless faceless mob, doesn't like. Usually it's something vaguely controversial, maybe it's on social media, and usually it's truthful. And people will call for that person to be canceled, meaning fired, kicked out of the industry that they're in, boycotted, whatever. Basically, cancel culture is let's ruin this person's life for something that they said. Now, regardless if the person being canceled has actually done something wrong, regardless if they're actually at fault, that attitude says something about how our culture views forgiveness. Meaning, namely, we don't forgive. We hold on and we remember forever. Literally, we scroll through endless amounts of tweets just to disparage and to destroy. We pull down statues of people who have died years and years ago, and we hold people who are currently alive responsible. That is what our culture thinks about forgiveness. An unwillingness to repent, to admit fault, leads to an unwillingness to forgive. What happens then is that you, the person, the society, becomes obsessed not with repentance, not with doing the right thing, but with control. Withholding forgiveness from your brother and sister allows me to control you. Whereas forgiving the transgressions of others sets them free. And there's a book by an American-German philosopher at the beginning of the 1900s. Her name's Anna Arendt, and the book is called The Human Condition. As far as I know, I don't think she's a Christian. I didn't spend too much time with what she did. But basically in the book, she's trying to relate the concept of forgiveness, or the Christian concept of forgiveness, namely St. Augustine's Christian concept of forgiveness. She's trying to relate that to human action and energy. I'm not going to get into that. But she says something that I found wildly interesting. She claims that the thing that was the most dangerous about Jesus wasn't his religious claims. It wasn't necessarily his theology. It wasn't necessarily what he taught about God or man. She says his most endangering action was his offer of forgiveness. And she says, why? Because if a society does not have an apparatus for forgiveness, then its members are fated to live forever with the consequences of any violation. Thus, the refusal to forgive sin amounts to enormous social control. She said, while the claims of Jesus may have been religiously staggering, his offer of forgiveness, that threat to the forms of accepted social control was even greater. He was so dangerous to the Roman Empire, to Jewish society, religion, because of his offer of forgiveness. And the refusal to forgive results in enormous social control over those who we've decided have transgressed. And Jesus' claims of forgiveness were so threatening because it broke that control. Think about it from the Gospels. When Jesus heals someone a few times, what does he tell them first? Like in Mark 2. When they move the roof, they let down the paralytic. Jesus sees this man unable to walk, unable to move, and what does he do before he heals him? He forgives him. He says, his sins are forgiven. And that's what makes the Jewish leaders get all upset. They claim only God can do that. Right? Who does this guy think he is? Going around telling people that we know are guilty. Parents probably sinned, right? That's why he's a paralytic. We know he's guilty. And now this guy's saying he's not guilty. What they mean is, if you forgive someone, then they aren't subject to all of my rules, all of my laws. They're not subject to what my definition of a transgression is, and then what you have to do about it if you do transgress. See, sin has a way of controlling people. Holding on to guilt keeps people doing what I want or not doing what I don't like. And now this Jesus is coming along, freeing people of their guilt. We don't want that. That might mean we lose our control of that person. Think about the parable of the 10,000 talents. Where do you go if you're not forgiven? To jail. You're completely restricted. I have no freedom. So we withhold forgiveness to keep others in our debt. So it's no wonder our culture can't forgive. They want to control everything. They want to control the way you talk, the way you think, what reality is. Whereas forgiveness releases you. It sets you free. And it allows you, it offers you the chance, the opportunity of repentance. So to understand forgiveness, to understand our need for repentance, we must be willing to forgive others. And that is incredibly hard. And I'm not talking about forgiving people that you like, and it's easy to forgive. They haven't really done that much to you. Why is forgiving others so hard? Why do we loathe to do it? I think it's because when you truly forgive, it costs you something. Forgiving people who have actually wronged you, when you understand the depths of your sin and your need of repentance, then you will be able to understand and see that others need forgiveness from you. Because true forgiveness, it not only releases people from the debt, true forgiveness, it takes the debt on itself. When you forgive, you incur the guiltiness or the repercussion of that sin. Think about the king that forgives the servant the 10,000 talents. What happens to that debt? That becomes the king's loss. It's not as if the debt just disappears. The king loses 10,000 talents when he forgives his servant. His forgiveness costs him something. That is what forgiveness is, to incur the debt of the one who has offended. And we know that. That's the gospel. In regards to our forgiveness, what did our forgiveness cost? Was it just you're fine? No. Our forgiveness was at the cost of God's own Son. He took the guilt. He wasn't guilty. He took the sin. He wasn't sinful. And he bore it in his own body. That's what it means to truly forgive someone. To take the guilt, the repercussions, the punishment, and take it on yourself. And the only way we can understand that we are forgiven, truly, completely forgiven of all our sins, the only way to understand that is to truly forgive. To release those who have wronged you. To pray for those who persecute you. To lay down your lives for the enemy. You can only do that when you see that that's what Jesus has done for you. And he didn't wait for you to get better at life, wait for you to repent when he did it. When did he lay down his life for you? When we were his enemies. When we were dead in our sins. When we were unforgivable. That's when Christ forgave us. He died for us. And to understand that, to truly know that, then you have to do the same. To forgive. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And remember what Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee back in chapter 7 of Luke. When the sinful woman, right, she comes to wash Jesus' feet, the emphasis there is on the sinful woman. This is a woman whose society has refused to forgive. The woman who can't go anywhere without the shackles of her sin weighing her down. She is in utter bondage, and she knows it. Her and everyone else. And what does Jesus say about her? That her love is great. Why? Because she knows how great a debt she has. She knows how badly she needs repentance. How badly she needs forgiveness. And only then are we set free. And that, I think, is what our world needs most. That's what it has always needed. Forgiveness. Forgiveness and the ability to forgive. So, let's pray that the Lord changes our world by changing us into the type of people who show forgiveness. That's what the world needs now and what it's always needed. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you did not spare even your own Son so that we might be forgiven, that we might know the depths of the love that you have for such a sinful people. And we ask, God, that that is what leads us, the knowledge of that, the trust in that, leads us to a life, God, of repenting, of calling out our sin and seeking to stop it, seeking to put it to death. But also, God, we ask that you give us a greater motivation, incentive, desire to forgive one another, and God, to humble ourselves below one another, knowing, God, that that's what you have done for us, that's what love is. We ask that you create those hearts in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.